Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, reading verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, here we are at the end of this year again, finding ourselves thinking on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We think of his birth and all that it means to us. And may the reality and the truth and the power of your word with respect to these things work in our hearts and minds this day. May everything that is said and done in this place resound to the glory of our great God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Whenever gifts are given, there are always two things that immediately occur. Number one, there is anticipation. And number two, there is affection or response. When we say anticipation, little children, when you come to them with a gift, they anticipate the gift. They look forward to the gift. They want what you have. I suppose the engagement of a girl to a man receiving an engagement ring is similar to that. There's an anticipation connected with the receiving. Not only is there anticipation when any gift is given, but it raises our affections, doesn't it? It prompts a response from us. And our affections are thankfulness, rejoicing, joy in our hearts, whatever it is. We give thanks for that which we have received. Those things always take place when gifts are given. It is no different with the giving of the Son of God. God gave his Son. And the Bible speaks of anticipation with respect to the giving of his Son. And it speaks of affection as a response to the gift that was made. Now this is important for us because I believe the incarnation, which somehow we kind of relegate only to the end of the year, the incarnation should prompt us at any time, whenever we read about it, whenever we hear about it, to anticipate and then to respond with affection. Now you know in Luke chapter 2, and it's verses 25 through 38, there were two individuals that we come across in the second chapter of Luke, namely Simeon and Anna. And Simeon, we are told, was a righteous and a devout man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Bible says that when he saw the babe Jesus with Mary his mother, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." And what happened to Simeon? He had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And when he saw him, he responded with, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And think of Anna, the prophetess, who the Bible says continuously was worshiping in the temple. For many, many years she had been worshiping. And when she saw Jesus, she began to give thanks, the Bible says, and spoke of Christ to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So both Simeon and Anna were anticipating the coming of Messiah, and both of them responded with their affections being raised because the anticipation had been met. That's what happens when a gift is given. Whenever we read the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, I believe there should be anticipation in our hearts and our affections should be raised. And as we come to Christmas time every year, it's always the idea of anticipation and then of affections being raised. And I believe every one of us as a Christian ought to respond and ought to think in this way about the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we respond this way? There's only one answer to that question. Because it's true. Because it's true. There's no other reason. It's true. And the reality and the power of what happened to Mary, what happened to Joseph, what happened to the shepherds, and then what later happened to the wise men, and of course, what happened to Jesus himself in the incarnation as the eternal Son of God, the Bible claims to be true and real. And the Bible never makes excuses, never apologizes, never contradicts itself. It simply states the facts. And it gives us the truth, that which is true and that which is real, respecting the incarnation. Jesus came, Jesus was born of Mary, and Jesus, of course, lived that sinless life, dying on Calvary, buried in a tomb, rising the third day, and has ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for his people, crowned as king, exalted to the highest place. That's because it's true, and that's because it's real, and that's what the Bible tells us. And so it is true, and it is real, the birth of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus, for one simple reason: the Scriptures teach it. And the birth of Jesus, unlike what is out there from the world's perspective, is not just a story. It's not just another story. No, it's a complete biblical fact, and we believe it is a fact not because of history, and not because of tradition, and not because it's some nice bedtime story. We believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is fact and true and real because God has said it in His Word. That's the only reason we believe it. God said it. Because God said it and God demonstrated it, we receive it, we believe it, and we rejoice in it. Should not we respond to all of Scripture like that? Because God speaks. And when God speaks, we can believe God because of who God is. And we believe that the incarnation, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, is true and real because it is revealed by God in His Word. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, are authoritative. They are our authority. Why are they authoritative? They are authoritative because they are given by divine revelation. It's from God. Everything we know concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is given by God in His Word. Now, you know, the church has developed traditions about Jesus. The church has stories about Jesus that are not in the Bible. We reject those because Scripture doesn't affirm them. What Scripture does say concerning Jesus is that if everything that He said and did were written, there would be no end to the books that could describe them. But what we have is what God gave us in His Word, and the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ are in His Word. They are authoritative. They are given by divine revelation. The source of them is God, and we believe it because we believe in God. And we believe in God because He has revealed Himself to us, not only in the Word and through the Word, but in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything we know about Jesus and His birth is from the Bible. And that's all we accept. We don't try to interpret things outside and bring them into the story. We simply say what God has declared and what God has revealed for us in His Word. And that's how we approach Scripture on any subject. What God says is what we receive and what we believe. Why? Because God said it. And the God that is revealed in the Bible is trustworthy. He does not lie. He cannot change. He is immutable. He is infallible. He is glorious. He is supreme. And because of what we have in the revelation of God in His Word, we can believe this God and believe this revelation from God. So we accept the virgin birth. I mean, that's the next level we go to. We can talk about Jesus born in the manger. There He is. But it's much more than just the baby lying in hay in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Much more than that. It is Jesus born of Virgin Mary. And that has ramifications and consequences. In fact, Isaiah chapter 7 promises, does it not, that the one to be born would be Emmanuel, who is God with us. Who really realized and comprehended that the babe to be born was Emmanuel, God with us? But that's what He was in the Bible. Now, the Bible is very clear about Jesus' birth. For instance, notice verse 31 of Luke chapter 1. Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall do what? You shall call His name Jesus." So Gabriel says to Mary, he just appears, and she's frightened by his appearance. And then he says to her, "Don't be alarmed, don't be troubled. You're favored with God." Excuse me. And then he says, "You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call His name Jesus." Now, I would be staggered if I was a woman and received that, or a young girl like Mary. Any girl would be staggered at the angel that appears and then at the message that is given. Not only that, but because Mary is unmarried, has no husband, she wonders, as the text says, how is this thing going to happen? How can such a thing take place? Look what Gabriel says, verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy." So the incarnation from the angel's message to Mary, from conception in the womb to actual physical birth, is a mysterious process that is governed by, controlled by, orchestrated by God Himself. From beginning to end. And can we not say exactly the same of any birth, of any baby, that it is a mysterious process that is governed by God? What takes place in the womb is glorious and wonderful and a gift from God. But it's God who does this mysterious work. With Mary, this conception, the Bible says, is by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can try to enter into the mysterious process and try to figure out how it was possible. It's not necessary to do that. What is necessary is to believe it. That's all. To receive it and to accept it. And the result of this miraculous, incredible conception in the womb of Mary is none other than the work of God. It's God alone who does it, and it's God alone who will see it through to its completion. So from conception to delivery, God, the Holy Spirit, will oversee it. And the one to be born, the text tells us, his name will be called Jesus, and he will also be called Holy. Now Matthew Henry has said that the God who took a motherless woman out of the side of man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. That's Jesus. Eve came from Adam. Jesus comes by conception of the Spirit out of the body of Mary without a man involved. That's a miracle. That's beyond us. We all understand how birth comes about, the union of men and women in an intimate relationship. We all understand that. But there is no man with Mary. It's God. It's a mysterious process. Now, what I would like to draw your attention to in this passage before us this morning is three things. And three things occur in verses 26 through 38 when you look at the word call or called. So, for instance, look at verse 31. It says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Secondly, look at verse 32. "He will be called the Son of the Most High." And thirdly, in verse 35, "The child to be born will be called Holy." You see those three things? Number one, you shall call his name Jesus. Number two, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And number three, the child to be born will be called Holy. So I want to focus on this call or calling that we find in these verses. Now, by the way, I think those three things are a good way to test any Christmas carol that you sing. Any Christmas carol that you sing should be measured by these three things. They should include them somewhere. Jesus as Savior, that's what his name means. Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And Jesus as Holy, that is without sin. That's what the meaning is. And what is significant about each of these three things in verses 31, 32, and 35 is they teach us that the incarnation is a deeply theological doctrine. It is not just an airy-fairy kind of doctrine. It is deep, it is profound, it is mysterious, and it's truth in the Scriptures. Not only is it a deeply theological doctrine, but I guarantee you that as a deeply theological doctrine, it divides. It separates. There are individuals who refuse to believe the revelation God has given, who bring all kinds of objections. It's not possible, it couldn't have happened, and it's wrong. We don't believe the Bible anyway. So they'll raise whatever objections they can. This is a deeply profound theological doctrine. And of course, when you look at the world's view of Christmas, they have all kinds of things about Christmas, but Jesus as Savior, Jesus as the Son of the Most High, and Jesus as Holy is absent. And you can drive around in the neighborhoods and see all the beautiful lights on the houses and the homes and all of those things. I dare say that the vast majority of them have no idea what Christmas is really about. It's just a time of festivity. It's just a time of family. It's just a time of rejoicing with family and that. No idea that the profound theological significance behind it all is that God gave his Son. And the Son that he gave was called Jesus, is called the Son of the Most High, and is, as the text tells us, holy in himself. So it's a doctrine that divides. It's a doctrine that separates. Have you not discovered that whenever you speak about the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, that you have division? Because those who deny the deity want to keep the humanity. And those who want to have the humanity and look at the deity have problems with how that can work together and so on. And so you have always, when you consider the humanity and deity of Jesus, the person of Jesus, you have these difficulties that are experienced. So the incarnation speaks about the humanity and deity of Jesus from one place, and then it speaks on the other hand about what he will do since he has come. You will call his name Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that's precisely what we have when Gabriel said to Joseph in the Matthew account, "You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins." And we must never forget the meaning of Jesus' name. We have emphasized that this morning in the singing of all of our hymns. The stress on the name of Jesus. Well, what does it mean? It means Savior. What does that mean? That means, as it says in the text of Scripture, He will save His people from their sins. So it's saving people from their sins, in their sins. It's deliverance. You know, the name of Jesus occurs more than 900 times in the New Testament. 900 times. It's all over the New Testament, this name Jesus. And every time you speak the name Jesus, every time you write the name Jesus, every time you hear the name Jesus, there are two incredible truths that should stand out to you. Number one, Jesus is Savior. And number two, Jesus saves sinners. Those two incredible truths should stand out for you the moment you hear the name Jesus. And we hear the name Jesus blasphemed, don't we? From our perspective, that is sin against God, but yet the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that He saves. That's who He is. That's what He does. He saves. Who does He save? He saves sinners. He doesn't save the righteous. He did not come to save the righteous, those who view themselves as righteous, the self-righteous. No, He came to view those who regard themselves as sinners. God be merciful, as the tax collector said, to me, a sinner. So this is about who is Jesus, who He is. He's a Savior. And this is about what He does as Savior. He saves His people from their sins. We must never lose sight of what the name Jesus means. Christmas is a wonderful time to celebrate not just the birth of Jesus, but what the name of Jesus means. He is Savior and He saves. So, and this whole idea of salvation, of course, is found, is it not, throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament Scriptures. Sin, the Bible tells us, came into the world, Genesis chapter 3. And that sin that came into the world came through one man, Adam, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And all have sinned as a result of what Adam did, Romans 3 verse 23. And the result of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Sin is there, and where sin is, God is there saving. Because Jesus is a Savior. And Jesus saves. And so because sin came into the world, in the Old Testament, God promised salvation through a Savior. And that's what you read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God spoke to Satan in the garden, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So the promise of redemption is in the Bible. And that whole thread of redemption flows through the Old Testament into the New Testament, where it is fulfilled in the accomplishing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this Old Testament speaks to us, does it not, of all the sacrifices that were made. Think of the burnt offering. Think of the peace offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. They all point to the need for deliverance. They all point to this need for atonement. And you know, there's identification with the sacrifice. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice. The priest shall take it and burn it. The blood is shed and the fat is burned. All of that speaking of the work of Jesus, all consuming. And the sacrifice has to be without blemish. Doesn't matter if it's from the herd. Doesn't matter if it's from the flock, whether it's a goat or a lamb. Whatever the sacrifice is, if it's fine flour, a tenth of an ephah, it's without oil and frankincense. It's pure. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is just a type, a shadow of the perfect sacrifice that our Lord Jesus will make. So the Old Testament is full of sin, and it's full of salvation and the promise that it is made. You remember when Abraham was going up the mountain with Isaac, his son. And Isaac said, You know, we've got all the stuff, Dad, but where's the sacrifice? That's the real issue. What did Abraham say? God will provide for himself a lamb. And that's precisely what God did. He provided the sacrifice. But God providing a lamb is not just there in Genesis chapter 22, but it is actually outside or on Mount Moriah in the first century. Same mountain, same place. There God provides the lamb, the saving of sinners. And you know, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, how do you escape the fact that the suffering servant saves sinners? He has borne our griefs, the Bible says. He has carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul was as an offering for guilt. He shall bear their iniquities, and his soul was poured out unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for those transgressors. How do you escape Isaiah 53 speaking of sin and the saving work of someone, a suffering servant who will come and deliver from sin? So the very name of Jesus has to do with all of those things. It has to do with salvation from sin. This is what Jesus came to do. Now, you know, the Bible says, doesn't it, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. He didn't come to be served, Jesus. That wasn't his purpose. Yet all should serve him. But he didn't come to be served. He came to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the incarnation speaks of the work of Jesus saving. You shall call his name Jesus. And both Mary and both Joseph received the instruction. And Joseph receives that declaration of what his name means, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the incarnation, in speaking about the name of the Lord Jesus, portrays the saving work of Christ. That beautiful name, that wonderful name, that name of Jesus, what does it mean? Savior. That's what we remember at Christmas. The Savior, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, look at verse 32. Verse 32 says that he will be called the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? If the first is a reference to his name, he shall be called Jesus, this is a reference to who he is, his deity. Now, will you notice that in the context there are five things that are said of Jesus? Verses 32 and 33. Number one, he will be great. Number two, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Number three, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That means Jesus is a king. Number four, he will reign or rule over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And number five, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Those five things are said of Jesus. But it is only this phrase, out of the five, he will be called the Son of the Most High, that we find to be what we call a future passive. Future tense, passive voice. All the other four are either future middle or future active. Notice they are all future. He will, he will, he will. It's going to happen. But when it says he will be called the Son of the Most High, the other four reflect what will happen, what is certain to happen. But he will be called the Son of the Most High. That reflects who he actually is at the time of the promise. He's not just going to be called that. He is that. He is the Son of the Most High. So Jesus does not become the Son of the Most High. Jesus always has been the Son of the Most High. That's a powerful argument for the deity, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always was the Son of the Most High. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, that phrase or name, God Most High, El Elyon, stresses the majesty and the sovereignty of God. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, God Most High or the Most High God, that is what it is stressing. The absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute majesty of God. Now you remember Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, he was described as the priest of the Most High God. And listen to what God says, or Moses says, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gives to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. When the Most High, God Most High, gave the nations their inheritance and fixed their borders, that speaks of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. He determines, as Paul says in the book of Acts, where people live. He determines that. And He determines that the waves of the sea can go so far and no further. He has set their boundaries. That's majesty. That's sovereignty. And you remember David, King David sang a song of deliverance in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which was a deliverance from his enemies and from the hands of Saul. And he says in 2 Samuel 22 verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered His voice. God thundered from heaven, and when He spoke from heaven, He's speaking as sovereign and majestic. By the way, the Most High, or El Elyon, occurs some 21 times in the book of Psalms. What about Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel chapter 4, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had become puffed up. Ah, look at my kingdom. Look at me. And Daniel says that God said to Daniel that you're going to live like an animal for 7 years until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. What is that stressing? That God is sovereign, that God is majestic. God is above all majesties on earth because He is the majesty. And God is sovereign. He gives kingdoms to whomever He will. And by the way, Daniel uses that phrase, El Elyon, 14 times to stress the sovereignty and the majesty of God. Now listen, dear congregation, the greatness of Jesus is all the more greater because as the sovereign, majestic Son of the Most High God, He humbles Himself and is eager to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. How often do you read in the New Testament, "My hour has not yet come"? But just let the hour come. Now is their hour of darkness. Now do to me as you will. Jesus is eager to lay down His life as a sacrifice for sinners in our room instead, as our substitute. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And He does it as the Son of the Most High. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, that behold, a virgin will conceive. A virgin will bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. The Son of the Most High is Emmanuel. The Son of the Most High is God with us. This Most High God, sovereign, majestic, is to be seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is sovereign. He Himself is majestic. And Emmanuel means that God is with us. So we celebrate at Christmas the promised Son of God. We celebrate the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, majestic, sovereign, yet humble in the manger. Ultimately working His life out in perfection and sinless humility, going to the cross to bear our sins and iniquities. Absolute purity, bearing our iniquities, transgressions, and sins. All in the purpose of God. All in the gift that God gave. This is the person of our Lord Jesus. He is God with us. I dare say that the world does not promote that God with us in Jesus at Christmas. I dare say that our education system ever promotes Jesus as God for us to die in our room instead. I dare say that any politician, if he makes use of the name of Jesus, is simply to win maybe some voters to his side. but to love Jesus for who He is, Savior, because of His name, and to love Jesus because He is sovereign and is majestic. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's what the babe in the manger is supposed to bring to us and cause us to think about. And you'll notice, He will be called Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. These are descriptions that come to us, and they speak of the certainty of them. This is what God says in His Word. And the Son of the Most High is to be worshipped, is to be loved, is to be adored because of who He is. When you look at Him as Jesus in His name, you love Him and worship Him because it tells you He came to save you. When you look at Jesus as the Son of the Most High, you worship Him and you love Him because He is sovereign and is glorious and humbled Himself. This mighty God, this God who became with us. You know, Horatius Bonar was a great hymn writer, the brother of Andrew Bonar, friends with Robert Murray McShane. He said, "I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." What binds us to Christ is the reality of the truth of what God has said in His Word. And because we have received it and believed it, we are united with Christ, united with a Savior who is sovereign and majestic. That's the Christ of Christmas. Not just an impotent babe in the womb, in the manger, but a babe who is actually sovereign and who will actually accomplish all the work that the Father gave Him to do. You'll notice that the text says to rule on David's throne. That's a fulfillment, by the way, of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That's a fulfillment of the glorious Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. David's house, David's throne, Jesus shall rule on it. Not only that, but the Bible says that He will rule over Jacob's house forever. And Jacob always connotates the idea of the people of God. He'll rule over that house forever. And that's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49 and verses 8 through 10, where the scepter is in the hands of Judah. And this rule of this one who is to be born is an eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom like Tiberius Caesar, that will fade in time, that will vanish from the earth, not like all the kingdoms of the ancient world, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans, not like those kingdoms which came and went, but His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It shall last forever and forever. Of His kingdom there shall be no end. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a kingdom, dear congregation, where grace reigns. This is a kingdom where truth reigns. Truth is loved. Truth is cherished. This is a kingdom where peace reigns. Peace on earth is what the angel said. Why? Because the King of Peace had come, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ideas that should permeate our thinking this Christmas season. This Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus then is the Son of the Most High. But the real thing is, dear congregation, if that is who Jesus is, what is Jesus like? What is He like? And that's the third thing. In Luke 1:35, He will be called holy. Jesus is everything that you are not. Jesus is everything that I am not. His nature, His character, He will be called holy. The Lord Jesus is surely, as the psalmist tells us, we worship in the beauty of holiness. Surely that's our Lord Jesus. He is the beauty of holiness itself. Holy is the opposite of sin. Holiness is the opposite of sinfulness. Everything we are, Jesus is the opposite of. He's holy, the Bible says. And you know, those who would deny that Jesus was without a human father must explain how Jesus was without human failure. Oh, it's one thing to deny that this whole issue of the fatherhood of Jesus. But you must explain how he was without sin, how he lived without sin, how the record stands. Who convinces me, Jesus could say, of sin? No one. Because he was sinless. He was holy. And you know, you and I just cannot really grasp what that really is like, except to look at our sinfulness and then think of the entire antithesis of what we are. That's Jesus, without sin. And it's hard to do that, isn't it? Sometimes we like to think we are a little holy, a little righteous. But Jesus is the complete opposite of what we are by birth. And Jesus, in his birth, he will be called holy. I think the Authorized says the holy thing or the holy one. And then it equates the holy one as the Son of God. And the Son of God is holy, is he not? When we deal with Jesus, we're not dealing with just an earthly individual. We're dealing with the heavenly Lord of glory, who became a man, who humbled himself. I think the songwriter or the hymn writer said that he died to make men holy. He died to set men free. That's true. That's true. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. God disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. Why does God discipline his children? So that they might be holy. And listen to Romans chapter 6, 22. The Apostle Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to holiness or sanctification and the end, eternal life. What do you get out of the deliverance of Calvary? You get the fruit that leads to holiness, to sanctification. And where does that lead? That leads to the end, which is eternal life. In reality, Mr. Spurgeon said that holiness is the visible side of salvation. You want to see salvation in humanity, you have to look for holiness. Because that's why Jesus came, to bring us, to make us holy. Now, every Christmas, beloved, we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came into this world, how did he come? He came as Savior. That's what his name means. He came as the Son of the Most High, and he came as holy. That's his nature. That's what it means. And so this Christmas, when you think about Jesus, think of his name and think of his nature. Think of what his name represents, his saving work. Think of what his nature represents, his personal, innate, inherent holiness, because he's the Son of God. Those two truths set apart Christmas from all other ideas that the world may have. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, his name and his nature. When you come to read your Bible, there should be anticipation because of what you are going to read. It's not just another book. You know, sometimes you may be reading a fascinating novel and you are engrossed in it. We should be more engrossed in the Word of God. And I know what that's like to read those kinds of books, books that I just can't put down. But that should be how we read the Scriptures, right? I need more of the Scriptures. I long to read the Scriptures. And when I come to the Scriptures, I am anticipating that God's going to speak to me. And what happens when God speaks to me from His Word? There will be a response. There ought to be. A response that raises the level of my affection for Christ and for God. That's what it means. When I think of Jesus and His name, I anticipate his saving work in him. When I think of Jesus as the Son of the Most High, as holy, the Son of God, I think of who he is, that he is all that I am not, and yet he has come to make me like that, to save me from my sins. And oh, how troubled I am by my sins. They dog my steps. They dog my mind. They dog my heart. They dog every single step of the way. But Christ. Now there is Jesus to think about. He came to deliver us, to set us free, so that we would not be in bondage and slavery to the one who, through fear of death, has always held us in that bondage. Christ has taken away death by overcoming it. He's conquered sin, conquered death. So Jesus is a Savior who does save because He's able to save because of who He is. This Christmas, I suppose, for you, is a time of anticipation. We prepare ourselves. We have trees, gifts. We haven't opened the gifts yet. Maybe some of you've peeked inside. You've spoiled the anticipation. But those gifts remind us that a day is coming when on that day we will get to open the gifts. So we're anticipating that day. And when we open the gifts, maybe it's a gift that I wasn't expecting, but I really wanted. And my affections just burst forth. Thank you. That's what's going to happen on an earthly level. Yet Jesus has come. And Jesus has done what He came to do perfectly. And God the Father has accepted the work that Jesus came to do. And so when I come to this time of year and I read these things, my anticipation is to remind myself of what Jesus has done and who He is. And then to respond to that. To be thankful. To give joy. You know, for many people, I'm sure that Christmas is not a time of celebration. It's not a happy time. Might be a time of sadness. Might be a time of grief. Might be a lonely time. Might be a difficult time. For many people, that may be true. For many of you, that may be true. But all earthly contexts that pertain to this time of year must ultimately be seen within the context of what God did in the giving of Jesus. Because I can assure you, I know what it's like at the Christmas season to have lost a loved one. I know what that's like. But I must see that loss in the life of Christ who gave Himself for me. And that's gain. That's gain. That's what sustains. That's what nourishes. That's what cherishes. That's what keeps us going. We give our earthly gifts this Christmas. I'll tell you why. Because we believe God gave. And yet our earthly gifts do not even begin to equal or begin to come in any way close to what God did in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're just a little picture. And what we are saying when we give earthly gifts to one another is that this is just a reflection of the most glorious gift that ever was given. Jesus, who He is, and what He means to us. John Newton, and we've already sung these hymns of his, said that Jesus has taken our nature into heaven to represent us and has left us on earth with His nature to represent Him. He took our humanity and has gone back to glory, and He's left us with His nature to be holy on this earth. The question is, if that's what Jesus is like, is that who you are like? That's the issue. Are you like Christ? May we love our Lord Jesus Christ this morning all the more because of what He did for us and because of who He is. He gave Himself. He's the promised Son. The one to be born will be called Jesus, will be called the Son of the Most High, will be called holy. And God freely gives in Christ to all of us eternal, everlasting life in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secured, guaranteed deliverance for us. So I invite you to anticipate Christ this Christmas. And I invite you, in the light of that anticipation, to ensure that your affections for Jesus are raised to where they should be. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, having heard your word, which has raised the level of anticipation and the response. We desire to anticipate and think afresh of what the Lord Jesus did by coming, by being born of a virgin, by submitting himself and taking to himself our humanity. With all of those limitations, he, the eternal Son of God, humbling himself for us so that he might go to Calvary and secure redemption, that he might save his people from their sins through his death. May the reality and the power of Jesus being born, his sinless life, and his death for sinners, that which pleased God in every respect, by life and in death, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as acceptable Father to you, may we come to you in him with joy in our hearts as we think of Christ Jesus. Raise the level of our affections in our hearts and minds this morning, that we may say thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for who you are and for what you have done for me. May that be true, Father, we pray, of all of us in this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true and for the authority of your word. Put it in our minds and hearts and sustain us and help us through these days, we pray. We commit all things to you. Ask your blessing upon your word and upon our gathering together and upon each other. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn 118, His Name is Wonderful. And we'll just sing this through once, 118.